Let's turn in our Bibles this evening, please, to Romans, and it's chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, as we come to our message. And as I've indicated earlier on, our message is certainties in Christ. And that really is spelled out before us quite clearly in verses 11 and 12 and verse 13. Should have said, let's keep our brother Stephen Jamerson in prayer. He's been preaching in Donaghadee this last month. I think he's got one more week left. And I always keep meaning to mention him for prayer. I'm sure he'd appreciate that. In case you've wondered if he's disappeared or from us, we'll have to make sure when he comes back that we keep him here for a number of weeks and months. But do pray for him. I'm sure his ministry has been very much appreciated there across the road in Donaghadee. But for ourselves this evening, we want to turn our thoughts to this wonderful passage of Scripture. And as we look at verses 11 through to 13 and this message, these certainties in Christ. Do join with me in prayer, please, for a few moments. Bring our hearts before the Lord, and may he draw near to us very graciously. Father, we thank thee this evening that we can say on the authority of the word of God, that the child of God has Christ as Savior. The child of God is in Christ redeemed. And the child of God is through Christ brought to thee, and we shall one day be glorified. Oh Lord, no truth like this, no message quite like this. Remind us again this evening, all who enter into the presence of God, all who are seated here, whatever our needs, whatever our circumstances, whatever the burden we bear, whatever the need that is on our hearts, Lord, we believe that all of these things in one way or another are met in this one truth, that there is a certainty of heaven in Christ. Oh, write thy word now upon our hearts. Help me to preach. I don't stand here, Lord, in any strength of my own. Lord, I don't rely upon anything that I have. Empty that thou shouldest fill me. Oh, Lord, a clean vessel in thy hands. Fill us all now with thy Spirit, Lord. What would it be? Lord, what would it be if thou would visit us this evening? Even in a sense that we heard last week in those days of Acts, when men and women assembled together, 10 days of prayer we heard. 10 days of prayer, and thou would meet thy people. God, Lord, give us praying hearts and meet with us even this evening. We pray in the Savior's great name. Amen. Although we're going to look next week more closely at the glorious Protestant Reformation and that whole work of God which took place during the 16th century, including the years and the time afterwards, I believe that just simply referencing the Protestant Reformation serves well to illustrate our message and our theme this evening as we turn to the Scriptures. Because most of us are aware this evening, and if we're not, I trust it will encourage you to think along these lines. Most of us are aware that one of the many features of that time, prior to the dawn of the Reformation itself, is that for many years, men and women, and young people, we should say, they were gripped by the fear of not knowing the certainty of God's salvation. And that's no surprise, given the superstition of the Dark Ages under the Roman Church and its authority and its era and teaching. And as the teaching of its iron grip dominated decade after decade, and we might even say century after century, a great darkness fell upon the very lives and hearts and minds and consciences of all under its embrace. We might say there was no understanding of God and his righteousness. There was no true understanding of a need of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was no emphasis upon the great message of Scripture, where men and women are brought to see that people need another righteousness, that even of Christ himself. And consequently, there was no peace, and there was no assurance. And what happens? Well, there's no certainty. And this is the time that we often think about in the days of the Protestant Reformation. We wonder this evening how far away we are from those times. I don't ever pretend to be an expert on these things, and I would never imagine to be an authority on such themes. But we look at the days in which we live, and we look at ourselves, and we might see our families, our churches, our land, our towns, our cities, our nation, and the world in which we live, and there is an increasing similarity. That there is a great lack that is realized, and people live and die without certainty. They live and they die in this world without any peace with God. So what is it that sets apart the true Christian faith from all that pretends or seeks to pass itself off as being a way to God? What is it that defines Christianity and sets it apart as the true religion compared to the follies and the falsehoods of men's religion in this world? It's because it's characterized by this one thing, that it carries with it certainty. It comes with it a blessed assurance that is preached throughout its pages, that saving faith in Jesus Christ is met with the gracious and the glorious acceptance of God. In many respects, there's no greater thing to have that peace that reigns in the heart, that God accepts me in Christ. Is that not the message of the gospel? Is that not the themes that rejoice our heart and thrill our souls? What is it the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6 and verse 37? He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." Wonder how many souls have been saved for those words. Now, this is the cast iron promise that Paul has been developing in some way throughout the 10th chapter of Romans. And as he continues, it's important to see that the certainty of God's salvation is as applicable for the Jew as it is for the Gentile, and that we'll deal with more as we go through this message this evening. Remember how Paul has begun this chapter? Remember, folks, and it's good just to refresh our minds even for a few moments this evening, that when he opens up this great chapter, and it's all part of the entirety of this book, so you've got to read it all together in the same light, but there's enough of a distinction for us to begin at verse 1 of chapter 10, where he pours out his burden and his concern and his heart that he has for his own people according to the flesh, and he wants them what? He wants them to be saved. He desires their well-being spiritually. That doesn't mean that we should never desire the well-being of someone physically or materially or in life itself. But the thing that really matters most is this matter of being saved. Being saved, are you saved? And in a chapter which is woven with many deep, profound thoughts that cause us to plunge into the depths of the great teachings of God, are the very simple truths of time and eternity. Are we saved or are we not saved? Are we in Christ or are we outside of Christ? Are we still under condemnation or are we justified? These are the things that he's dealing with here in this great 10th chapter. As he opens up and he declares his burden, part of the burden is that he sees zeal. He sees effort. He sees people really trying their best. They're really trying to get to God. And he doesn't deny that zeal. He doesn't deny that the effort which is shown. But as he reveals and he demonstrates, it's a futile zeal because it is not according to knowledge. And so as he unlocks that door and he opens it, he brings them in and he says, "This is knowledge. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." And there in that moment, as he unlocks that door, he brings them to this great doctrine of being just before God. We heard that yesterday evening as we had the men's conference. Tremendous message. It's so good to hear these things. And all of that then paves the way as he goes right through about this righteousness. And he says it's right at your heart, it's right at your lips. You don't have to go on some great journey to find peace with God. It's at your doorstep. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, it's as if the question is being asked, can I really be saved? Can I know the certainty of peace with God? Can that be mine? And I don't know. I can only speculate so far, and I use a bit of license as I do this evening. whether it was Jews or Gentiles, and they might come back to Paul. Paul, you don't know the life I've lived. Maybe you've said the same. Paul, you don't know the things I've done. I may well have been a Jew. I may well have been a Gentile. I may well have been religious and zealous, but you don't know my sins. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things I've done. You don't know how far away from God I am. Will God accept me? Would God save me? And where there maybe is the presence of doubt and fear and wonderings and hesitations, right now Paul spells out in these great collection of three verses that there is certainty in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? There is certainty in Christ. Aren't you glad that's the message we have? We are not preaching a free Presbyterian gospel. We are not preaching a message that has been molded and fashioned by our own fancies and whims. But as we unfold this message before men and women, we declare before every person, and this is the thrill of this message, that this message goes beyond the West. And it goes into the furthest parts of the earth, and it still remains the same message. Certainties in Christ. As hymn writer Fanny Crosby said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And so he presses home this tremendous saving message. And in doing so, as he speaks both the Jew and Gentile, he reveals with God-given clarity what certainties are found in Christ. First of all, as we come to the Word of God, there is no dismay in Christ. There is no dismay in Christ. Look at verse 11. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." If you asked me what was my favorite of the three verses, I couldn't tell you. And I trust that as the Lord gives me all the help that I need this evening, that I will show you not just the relationship between one verse to the other, but how each of them stand out as words of great truth. Paul, what are you saying here? The scripture says, so he goes back to the word of God, and that's good. He needs to do this. "Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." Now, what is Paul doing here? He's quoting from an Old Testament portion. If you've got a margin, you'll see it yourself. If you just have a quick look, maybe you know it already. It's Isaiah 28, verse 16. And if you turn to that, it's a reading we had just now. We're going to spend a bit of time just working through why Paul used that particular portion of scripture. But notice something else. He has already quoted from Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And actually, he's done it as recently as Romans 9, verse 33. So obviously for Paul, it's a passage that is very important to him. And God, as he breathes upon Paul and inspires the Apostle Paul, makes Paul to realize, and Paul now wants his fellow Jews to realize, and he wants every person to realize that this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is right there in the language of Isaiah as it is in their day. It's the very same message. So we read there from Isaiah chapter 28, a wonderful portion of scripture. And here it's clear to see that there is a centrality in Paul's minds that one of the greatest certainties and guarantees in the gospel was established against a background where the professing people of Israel were stumbling in their darkness. Whether or not this is the main application, it's a lovely line of thought. But the brightness and the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it shines in all of its beauty against the ignorance and the darkness of the sin of men and women. That's what you see there in Isaiah, and I trust that we'll follow this through. So if we turn to Isaiah 28 and verse 16 just for a few moments, notice that in this passage there was a people who dismissed the judgment of God upon sin. And the point I'm doing this evening, that when we look at one of the first certainties, that there's no dismay, there's no shame, there's no confounding in Christ, you have to understand how Paul gets to this in order for you to grasp the power in this word and the meat of the message. So let's develop this in Isaiah 28. The word was given to a people who dismissed the judgment of God upon sin. If you were to read Isaiah 28 and go back a few verses, verses 13, 14, and 15, already they had done something quite terrible. That is, the professing people, as judgment was looming, as judgment was about to be sent under the Babylonians. What have they done? They had dismissed the word of God. What is the one of the first signs of a nation that crumbles? It is a rejection of the word of God. And if you look at Isaiah 28 and verse 12, despite all the promises of rest that were given to the weary, the word of God was received with disdain. God had given it line upon line. God had given it precept upon precept. God had given them a word to refresh them in their weariness. But it came into their ears in a disdainful, distasteful fashion. That's just line upon line. That's just precept upon precept. It comes into our ears, but we don't want it in our hearts. We don't want that word. That's the whole setting of this chapter. Aggravating that was their dismissal of the coming judgment of God. And notice, if I can word it this way, the poetic way through which Isaiah words this rejection of the coming judgment of God. And look at Isaiah 28 verse 15. Ye said, so Isaiah speaks here, ye said, we have made a covenant with death. What does that even mean? What do you mean? You said we've made a covenant with death. It means this. And listen, this is how relevant Isaiah's message is to 2022 and 23 fast approaching. So sure they were of themselves, their way, and their lives, that they arrogantly regarded the moment of their death as in their own hands. Now, they did not deny the reality of death. They did not dismiss death. But in the language of Isaiah, we've made a covenant with death. We've made an agreement with death. We're living our lives on our own terms. Isaiah says the judgment of God is coming. You've rejected the word of God. You've dismissed the word of God. And the judgment is coming. And they say, Isaiah, we've made a covenant with death. And Isaiah says in return, do you know what you've done? You've made a refuge of your lies. You've created false security for yourself. You've built up a house around your life. You've got lies as walls and foundations. Because you don't know the time of your death. And you don't know the calling of God. Is that not the condition of so many today? In addition to people, grievously, it is grievous, setting aside. No, let's go further. They have thrown aside the word of God. They've closed the pages of God. It's line upon line. And look, even in our churches, throughout our country, throughout our nation, throughout our denomination, people hear the word of God. It's line upon line. It's just word after word. We don't want to hear it. God says judgment's coming. And the answer is, no, we've got our own ideas. But here was a people, even in this moment, who then heard a foundation of God's salvation. It's quite a marvelous thing how verse 16 fits into the whole picture. Because when you look at it broadly, you sort of wonder, well, why say what you say in verse 16? Isaiah 28 verse 16, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation. Do you know why that word comes at that particular stage? Because God is doing this for Isaiah. God is saying this, in order for people to see the faultiness and the frailty of their own foundation, they've got to see something. They've got to see the true foundation that is in Jesus Christ. Behold, this is what I lay in Zion. I lay a sure foundation. I lay a precious cornerstone. I lay a sure stone. I lay truth there in Christ, the promised Messiah. So what are you relying on? What are you standing upon? What an astonishing description of our Lord Jesus in verse 16. The Lord is seen against this backdrop. The world is filled with corrupt people and our hearts and our own corruption and our own weakness and our own frailties. Men that never get to God by their own ways. Women that will never find God through their own devices. And here is the description of a sure foundation. And when Paul quotes this, he doesn't quote it in full. And that's why it's so good for us to look at Isaiah's fuller reference and why Paul brings it into the picture. Because when we see the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is, and then we look at ourselves, what's the natural response? Woe is me, for I am undone. You know, a person is never going to see the futility and the powerlessness and the emptiness of all of their ways until they understand the greatness of Christ. And then they'll see their sin. And then they'll say, woe is me, I'm undone. Jesus alone is our foundation, isn't he? Has he not been tried? He's the tried stone, isn't he? Was he not tried at the crucible of the cross? Bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Is he not your sure standing and foundation? He is, isn't he? There's none like him. There's no religion of man. There's no leader of men. There's no one that fits this bill. There's no one that is qualified. No one is suited to represent God and represent us. No one can bring God and men together. No one can bridge that gulf. No one can lay down a perfect life for sin. No one can endure the eternal wrath of God upon the cross. He's tried. He's sure. He's secure. He's the only foundation. And when we preach that to men and women, and let's get back to Reformation, but we'll start now as well as going next week. That's what opened the eyes of men and women. There is in Christ this sure foundation. And you've got to see this evening. Do you see it? Do you know it? Do you understand it? Now, where does it all fit in? Because you said, well, Pastor, you said at the beginning, it's about not being dismayed. And we've gone on a bit of a long journey here. Well, now we go back to what Paul is saying here. And Paul brings this all into the focus in verse 11. Whoso believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Peter quotes that same verse in Isaiah in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. But he says, confounded shall not be confounded. Isaiah in 28 verse 16 says, shall not make haste. Keep in mind that what Paul writes sheds inspired apostolic light on what is written in Isaiah. Okay? So now you've got three phrases and words that you bring together. Shall not be ashamed. Shall not be confounded. Shall not make haste. And you know, my friend, what is being taught here? The design of the gospel is to give the believing sinner the peace of mind that comes with the righteousness of Christ. You will not be confounded. You will not be ashamed in him. So where does haste fit in Isaiah? The meaning is this. You will not be relentlessly searching here and there, looking for answers hastily, speedily, but with no answers. You'll not be any more like this. If you're saved this evening, you know what I'm talking about. If you can remember when the Lord saved you, maybe from a lifetime of sin and ungodliness, and maybe you got to a stage where it was haste and speed, and you tried everything desperately to get to God, but nothing availed, nothing satisfied you. Christ alone does. And in him, you're not ashamed. Isn't that true? Isn't that your testimony? If it isn't, thank God it can be this evening. And in another sense, you have to get to Christ with haste. You've got to get to him lest you be ashamed and confounded. You see, one of the great certainties is that there is no dismay. But also there is no difference in Christ. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew. And then Paul says here in verse number 12, when we get back to Romans and chapter 10, he says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile or those who are non-Jews. And then he says this, and I've got to confess and say this evening, it's one of the verses in Scripture that I've always loved to think upon, and it's one that really stirs the heart. What a word from God. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that sublime language in Holy Scripture? You know, what is Paul saying here? Well, it's another golden certainty. You see, far from bring us into a place where there's no assurance and no peace, now we're brought into a place that there is a certainty, that there's no dismay, there's no shame, and there's no difference. This is the message for the whosoever. This is the message that we can go to any person with, can't we? This is for every person in that sense, that it goes far and wide into the far corners of this earth, as well as right on our doorstep here in our church. Well, the difference is not a material difference, it's a spiritual difference. I think that's good to understand. Well, there are plenty of differences in society, and those differences remain once we're in Christ. Differences, I guess, fundamentally, male and female, what we look like, how we appear, what our language is. Even nationally and ethically, there are big differences between the Jew and the Gentile. And Paul is not saying, you know, when you come to Christ, you stop becoming a Jew in an ethnic or national sense, just like those of us who are not Jews. Those things remain in their own sense, in their own right. So what do these verses mean? Do you remember how Paul words it like this in Colossians 3, verse 11? And I trust this will help us to think about this evening. He says, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's neither barbarian, that just means someone uncivilized, or someone that is maybe more civilized, or bond, or free. None of these things. You see, in Christ, there's no difference. In fact, in Galatians 3:28, Paul says there's neither male nor female. What does that mean? Does it mean that when you become saved that you cease becoming a man or woman? We know that's not the case. No, the difference isn't of that material, physical nature. But you know what Paul is saying here? And it's such a marvelous truth in the gospel. No one is admitted into the kingdom of God because they look a certain way, or they speak a certain way, or they appear a certain way. It's not the case that the male Jew that was not a slave was first in the line compared to the Gentile female that may have been a slave. And Paul goes to great lengths to spell out this great difference. There is no difference, he says. There is in Christ a perfect acceptance. That's the message. That's what we go to. And God forbid that we go with any other message. And then as there's no difference, he brings this all to a head. And he says, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Do you know that Paul used that same line of argumentation way back in Romans 3? Do you realize that? So it's a portion that we all know, don't we? It's one of those great gospel verses that we share with boys and girls and in gospel missions. Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know that Paul made it following the same line of reasoning. For there is no difference. You're not better off because of who you are compared to someone else. That was my foolishness before the Lord saved me. I remember that vividly. I remember even then, even when I was only 16, 17 years old, and being told about, you know, my sin and directing people to other people that lived down the road that were far worse. They might have looked worse, they sounded worse, they acted worse. They're the sinners, not me. And until a person sees this, there's no difference. There's no difference in condemnation. All have sinned. All are guilty before the infinitely holy, the just, holy law of God. My dear friend, when you compare yourself to the mirror that is the Word of God, it does not favor one person before another, but it renders every single person wholly guilty in the very presence of a holy God. There's no difference. But no difference. But I've done no difference. You're guilty. But you know, the glory of the gospel is that the same argumentation is brought into the offer of Christ. That the same Lord who is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. Have you ever wondered what that even means? Think about it. Think about it. Paul points out the very sovereignty of God himself. Who is this Lord? Who is that King of glory? Christ himself. Does not his kingdom stretch from shore to shore? Is he not over all of his creatures? Does he not hold our breath in his hands? Does he not give us our daily bread? Does he not watch us? Does he not see? Does he not provide even by his common grace and all of his goodness? He holds our life in his hands, and he says to the tides, they stop at certain places, and the sun that shines, and the earth that moves, and he's over all these things. This same God is rich unto all that call upon him. And I say, what is the richness? Where's that wealth? It's this. It's the riches of his mercy. It's the riches of his grace, isn't it? There is plenteous. Is it the hymn writer? Is it Wesley? He says it. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Isn't that a great certainty? Grace to cover all. There is no difference. My friend, that's the certain message here. We are going to finish with this last thought here. There is no doubt in Christ. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, 23 years ago was the first time I ever laid eyes upon those words. 23 years ago was the only time I ever heard those words. And for years before that, never heard them. Never knew they existed. I wonder how many people, and I thank God for the privilege of hearing those words and being saved through them. And every time I turn to Romans 10:30, in fact, I never preached on these words. 23 years, I've never preached in church on these words. And I think sometimes there's a hesitation because it was the word the Lord spoke to me through. And maybe you've been saved through those words. And I wonder how many souls God has saved through Romans 10:13, John 3:16, whatever verses we've used that are so precious to us. I think only eternity will reveal that to me and to you. But you know what we see in these words, and I want you to be encouraged if you are saved, because maybe we've come into God's house this evening, and we profess, you know you are saved, but you're filled with doubts. You're filled with doubts. Or you're far away from God. You're backsliding, and when there's backsliding, when there's sin, when there's discouragement, there's doubts. When there's despondency, there can be doubts. When there's trial, there's worry and concern. Has he saved me? Does he accept me? And we become so inward, and we introspect, and we view ourselves within. And there's no dismay in Christ. There's no difference in Christ. There's no doubt in Christ. And just like verse 11, it's all rooted in Old Testament promise. If you know your Bible well, you'll know it's Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And if you've been coming to the Bible class, you should know that anyway, because we've been looking at that. And you know that what was mentioned there in Joel chapter 32, again against the whole backdrop of coming judgment and the calamity. But if you call, and if you call, you will be saved. You will be saved. That's what he says here. Peter takes it up in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 2 that the Lord's servant brought to our attention last week. And Paul rehearsed the words of Joel. This is fulfilled in your very ears. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul develops it even further. And what God is saying here, that what was true all of those years back, and what was true in the great outpouring of God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2, it remains true to this very day. God hasn't changed this message. There is no doubt in Christ. Saved from what? Again, I may have said it beforehand, but I think it's worth repeating. When people try to ridicule our language and say, well, why would you say saved? And lots of professing Christians sort of shy away now from that. Oh, we don't talk about being saved? As if it's not biblical language. As if we're making something up here. This is biblical language. This is biblical terminology. This is how you describe Christianity. saved. This isn't presumptuousness. This isn't arrogance. This is us thinking that we're better than someone else. This is truth. This is our lifeboat. This is the life ring. This is our lifeguard. This is rescue. This is redemption. Saved. This is the blessed assurance that is found in Christ. The word reminds us that we need to be saved from what? Well, we know that we're saved from what? And again, Joel comes into it, Peter's words. And we know it's salvation more than just salvation from temporary crisis in time, because Paul's whole message in Romans 10, it's all centering, it's all gravitating around the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. Look, these things aren't there just to simply pick us up in life. It's about eternity. It's about eternity, my friend. Saved from the very impending judgment of a holy God. And all of it is centered in Christ. And there's no doubt what Paul is saying here. And do you see how this word is used in Joel and Acts and here in Romans? It's all around his name. All around his name. And why is that? And I know that you know this truth, but just to reinforce this evening, that when we say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, when we reference the name, we are dealing with the very person and the work of who that person is. And when we say Jesus' name, we must think of who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. This is our Savior. This is the Redeemer of God's people. His name is a high tower. Run into it and be safe. His name is your refuge. Go to him and be safe. His name is salvation. Oh, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. What sorrows it calms, what fears it moves away. Salvation in his name. There is no doubt in Christ. Whether we're saved or unsaved this evening, I pray that God will write that word upon your heart. These precious certainties. There is no dismay, there is no difference, there is no doubt. So come to him and seek God in these days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, speak with thy voice this evening. And show us Christ and all of his loveliness and glory and beauty. We thank thee for the one that died to set the sinner free. We thank thee for the power of the blood of Christ this evening. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh Lord, bring even the Christian through, out of maybe the mire of discouragement and fear and worry. And may we just realize and comfort our hearts afresh again this evening. But he is not a disappointment. But he is the one in whom that we are not ashamed. That there is no doubt in him. We pray in the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with us now until we meet again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.